Last year, I went to a seminar where a pastor by the name of Carl Fayes was speaking. Those of you who listen to 96.5 will probably have heard Carl Fayes on the radio. He was in pastoral ministry for many years, but these days has set up a Christian media organisation, and he often gets invited by the secular media to pass a Christian comment on moral and social issues. And I was very interested to hear something which Carl said at that seminar, and I've thought about it a lot over the past 6 to 8 months or so since I first heard it. This is what he said. He said, 50 years ago, Christians in society were generally respected. They were seen as a kind of moral compass for society, and they had a good effect, if you like, on our community. 25 years ago, Christians were tolerated by the community. There was a little bit of pushback starting to happen. Christians, yes, they vote. They have a right to express an opinion, and so we're prepared to listen to what they have to say. Maybe there might be something in there that is useful for society. That was kind of the view. Today, he said, Christians, by at least many in society, are resented by the community. Christians are seen as a nuisance. Something has happened over the past 50 years which has changed the way that society as a whole looks at Christians and churches and Christianity in general. And some people even view us as the enemy. We're just that sort of one step, if you like, above Muslims in the way they see us. And for many people, Christians are the reason why society today is being held back from making social progress. These people want us as a society to embrace things like abortion and euthanasia. They want us to redefine marriage. They want us to introduce things like the Safe Schools program in our state schools and those sorts of things. And Christians are the fly in the ointment. They're the people who are kind of anti-everything and preventing us from becoming a more enlightened society. Well, clearly, we who call ourselves Christians today have an image problem. So what are we going to do about it? Maybe we should hire a firm of consultants to try and brush us up a little bit. Maybe we should run some mass advertising programs to improve the way that the public perceive us. This is what some people and some churches have done. Maybe we should change our thinking, update it, bring it into the 21st century. Well, the answer is, just hear me, the answer is for us as Christians to get on with the business of living out our faith, faithfully, sincerely, consistently, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, letting people see the difference that Christ actually makes in our lives. I don't think, maybe I'll be proven wrong, and I hope I am, but I don't think that we as Christians today can, by public advocacy and those sorts of things, hold back the tide of secularism that is coming into Australia today. I don't think we can. But something that we can do is we can show the positive difference, the positive alternative that Christ makes in our lives by the way that we just humbly and faithfully live those lives. We need to show the world the positive alternative, and hopefully it will be a very attractive, positive alternative to the one that is being offered by the world today, the secular world. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, the passage that Dave read for us a few moments ago, The writer spells out four markers that should be clearly evident in the lives of people of faith. And these four markers are extremely practical, and I want us to spend some time thinking about them this morning, because they are very important for us as Christians to really grab a hold of. The first marker he mentions in verses 1 and 2 is hospitality. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. In the days of the Roman Empire, when this letter was written, Christians were by and large a despised minority in most of the cities and towns where they lived. Some of those Christians were being quite severely persecuted for their faith. Some of them were thrown into prison simply because they were Christians. But as you read a bit of history, you'll see that the thing that really stands out is the fact that those Christians continued to fearlessly live out their faith and their values in those communities. They cared for each other. They looked after the elderly and the sick and the children and the widows and the orphans. They shared meals together. They were actually a close-knit community. And the fact that they were so tight caused their pagan neighbours to really take note. They also opened up their homes to people who were visiting and maybe even strangers to them. The word for hospitality in Greek literally means love of strangers. In those days, travellers would usually stay in an inn. But when we talk about an inn back in those days, let's not have the idea in our minds that we're talking about a 4 or 5 star hotel. We're talking about a dive. Generally, they were unhygienic places. Some were rat infested, and many of them doubled as brothels. And as well as that, many of these Christians who were travelling around the country were very poor, and so they couldn't really afford to stay in an inn. And so one way that Christian love was expressed in those days that Christians would be invited into the homes of other Christians when they came to these towns. And as time went by, as well as inviting these strangers in to stay with them for a couple of nights, if need be, these Christians also extended their hospitality to their non-Christian friends and neighbours and started inviting them into their homes. Ministry in homes became a real trademark of the early Christians, and it was very impressive. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of occasions that are mentioned there when hospitality was extended to what turned out to be angels. Abraham did this. He had these three visitors who were passing through, and he invited them to stay in his tent, and he gave them a lovely meal, and they actually turned out to be heavenly visitors. A similar thing happened to Gideon, another happened to Manoah, who was the father of Samson. And I don't think that the writer to the Hebrews is suggesting, you know, that if we do enough hospitality, we might be lucky enough to have an angel come and share a meal with us. But I think that what he's making the point is that, you know, there's a special blessing that can actually come when you invite people into your home. Well, how well do we do today in the area of hospitality? I think there are some people who obviously have a spiritual gift of hospitality, and it's wonderful to see them use that. It's a great blessing to people and to churches when you have people in the church who gladly use their gift in that way. But these words aren't being written to people who just have a gift of hospitality. These words are being written to all of us who call ourselves Christians. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Do it. And I want to suggest this morning, friends, that many of us need to work a little bit harder when it comes to this business of hospitality. Actually having people come into our homes and have a cuppa or have a meal build some friendships, share in Christian fellowship, really get to know each other at a deeper level by doing hospitality. How many of these so-called strangers have you had in your home over the past year? Just think about it. The kind of strangers that I want to suggest this morning are people like this. People who are new to church. Single people. Elderly people. People who are different. People who are newcomers to Australia. These are the sorts of people who are not within our immediate circle of friends, but we have an opportunity as Christians to invite them into our homes and into our lives. And then, of course, there are our neighbours, the people that we work with, our non-Christian circle of friends there. How many of those have we invited over for a barbecue or for a meal? You know, you don't have to be a five-star chef. But what you do have to do is you have to be prepared to take the risk of inviting those people into your life. And I think having people into your home is a very powerful statement that you can make to these people. I'm not suggesting that this comes easily or naturally. To most of us, it doesn't. But it's something, I think, which is very Christian and which is powerfully Christian and is very different, by the way, from the way most people in the world do it. They'll invite their friends over, but they won't invite strangers. That's the first marker that is mentioned here in our passage. The second one is prison ministry. Look at verse 3. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you were yourselves suffering. If you look back in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, it actually mentions the fact that many of the recipients of these letters had actually suffered for their faith, and some of them had actually ended up in prison. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. Sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Some of you suffered quite greatly. Some ended up in prison. Some had their property confiscated. Life was tough for these Christians. But what the writer is saying here in verse 3 is that if you've got people who are in prison for their faith, visit them. Take care of their needs. Stand up for them. Stand with them. Identify with them publicly. That seems to be the background here. In those days, prisons weren't like they are today. And just going to prison could have been a death sentence for some of these people. They died of starvation. They died of malnutrition. They needed family and friends to actually take food to them and to provide for their physical needs. And records of history actually show that Christians were well known for the fact that they visited their fellow Christians who were in prison. This is a quote that occurs in a book from those times, which is called The Apology of Aristides. And it's referring to Christians, written by a non-Christian, but it's referring to Christians. He said, "If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him, and presumably by paying money to get him out of jail. If there is among them a man that is poor or needy, and they have not abundance of necessaries, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needs with their necessary food." They will even go without themselves in order to provide for their Christian brother or sister who happens to be in prison. You know, in many parts of the world today, this is actually still happening. You have Christians imprisoned for their faith or for political reasons. And it is the Christians who will be there providing for them and caring for them. And through organisations like the Barnabas Fund and Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors and those sorts of organisations, this very ministry is actually taking place. It may well be too that in our context here, where people are less likely to be imprisoned for political or religious reasons, that there are Christians who have actually committed offences and find themselves in prison. Do we just write them off? Do we wipe them? Do we forget about them? Or do we continue to care for them? Do we write to them? Do we visit them? Do we encourage them? Do we pray for them? Pray that their faith will hold up even as they suffer their punishment. And look, as I was reading these verses through here, I wonder whether we could possibly even stretch this compassion to include other people, maybe not in a physical prison, but imprisoned in another sense. They might have a chronic illness which shuts them away and makes it difficult for them to be able to get to church and get other fellowship on a regular basis. It could be somebody who's disabled or got dementia. It could be somebody who is, for some reason, isolated by society, marginalised. You know, we have people within the wider circle of our congregation here at City North who fit into this category. And it's very easy for us who get caught up in our busy lives, our self-focused, self-centred busy lives, to forget that those people need to be loved. They need to be cared for. That they have emotional needs, maybe even physical needs that need to be provided for. And you see, this is the kind of context in which the witness of the Christians can really shine. Because this is the sort of thing that really sets us apart as people of faith. Interestingly, in Matthew 25, Jesus makes reference to people in prison and said, when you visit people in prison, you're actually ministering to me, to Jesus himself. It's a very special dimension of how Christianity works itself out in a practical way. You could preach a sermon, by the way, on every one of these points, but I haven't got the time this morning. But let's move on. Verse 4 tells us about how profoundly different the Christian lifestyle is. And it talks about sexual purity. Look at verse 4. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. How incredibly out of touch a verse like that must sound to a modern ear. And yet, it simply highlights just how incredibly different the values and the lifestyle of the Christian is from many people today. You know that 80% of couples today live together before they get married. And there are many other couples who don't even bother to get married. A very high percentage of children these days are born out of wedlock. There's a growing number of couples today who are choosing to have what they call an open marriage. That's an arrangement that allows them to have sexual relationships with other partners outside of the marriage itself. Sex today is regarded by most young people as basically a recreational thing. It's got nothing whatever to do with marriage. And then we read this verse here. Marriage should be honoured by all and the marriage bed kept pure. What a joke. That's what most people would say today. That's ridiculous. Is it any wonder that people think that Christians are crazy? We're dinosaurs. We live in a different world. And when a Christian like Wendy Francis stands up, and Wendy's not here this morning, all right, but you'll see Wendy on television quite regularly. She stands up in front of the camera there and she has the hide to defend Christian marriage. And of course, they mock her. They call her moralistic and judgmental. Some would even call her hypocritical. But all she is doing is simply standing up for sexual purity according to the Word of God, which is the rule of faith and practice for every Christian. That's all she's doing. It's not our job as Christians to judge anyone. But look at what verse 4 says. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. We don't do the judging. Sure, we can warn people. We can unambiguously state what the Christian viewpoint is. But at the end of the day, God is the one who will step in and bring judgment. And he will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. As I've said many times before, sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin, but nor is it something that we should trivialise or wink at as Christians. It is very serious, and there are many, many passages of Scripture which back that up. In the days of the Roman Empire, sexual immorality was rampant. If we think it's bad today, it was even worse back then. And that's the reason why the way that the Christians conducted their marriages was just so incredibly countercultural and revolutionary. And I think what we're seeing happen today is, in a sense, a rerun of what it was like back 2,000 years ago in the days of the Roman Empire. And in a strange, twisted kind of way, this is giving us a fantastic opportunity as Christians to show the difference that Christ actually makes in this important area of our lives. Christian marriages overwhelmingly are happier. They are much happier than the marriages of non-Christians. There's so much more trust. Love goes so much deeper. Families are more stable. Children are more secure. Marriages last so much longer, hopefully a lifetime. Christians don't get venereal diseases. They don't have abortions. They don't have illegitimate children and all the complex legal problems that can go with that. And we could go on and on. The modern media can rubbish the Christian view of marriage as much as they like, but it doesn't change these facts. These facts are undeniable. When you honour marriage, when you keep the marriage bed pure, friends, it works. Put it simply, it works. And over a lifetime of faithfulness in marriage, according to the boundaries that God has established, couples have happier lives. Their children are happier, and the whole of society is better for it. Friends, I just want to say this morning that good marriages don't just happen. You've got to work at them. And part of working hard and building successful and happy marriages is making sure that this sexual part of the relationship is observed according to the guidelines that God sets. And Satan is going to tempt us, just like he tempts everybody. And there might even be times when you're vulnerable in this area of maybe stepping outside of the marriage relationship. It's always sad when you hear of a Christian who has failed, who's been unfaithful in this area. And it's even worse if it happens to be a Christian leader. In a sense, it lets us all down, it lets the team down. But when we do it right, when we do it God's way, it makes a very powerful statement to the world around. You're planning to stay faithful to your husband, to your wife, for the next 40 or 50 years? Yes, I am. And God will honour that. And I think that when people see a couple who are still deeply in love 20, 30, 40 years down the track, they cannot help but take note We have an opportunity to shine light into a dark world by the way that we conduct ourselves in our marriages. And that brings us then to the third marker that is mentioned here, and that is contentment. Look at verses 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The level of per capita debt in Australia today is higher, percentage-wise, than it's ever been. People today are more stressed about money than just about any other thing in their lives. You go to the secular bookstores and you look at the numbers of books that are being bought, and you'll see that people are devouring books on inner peace, how to relax, how to survive in an environment of financial uncertainty. They worry about money, they worry about houses and cars and material things, and these are the sorts of things that by and large are controlling people's lives. If you're under 55 today, this is a simple reality. If you're over 55, it might be a reality for you as well too, because of the financial strain. And then we read verse 5. Keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And the world says, are you kidding? What rock did you crawl out from under? And then it goes on and tells us where true contentment can be found. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Friends, contentment can't be found in money or possessions. And those people who love money, and notice that's what it says there, that's the love of money which is the problem. Those who love money are always going to be controlled by that money, and they're probably going to be stressed. True contentment can only be found in knowing the Lord, knowing his love, knowing his provision, knowing his peace. It is God who is the one who provides this for us, not stuff. I wonder this morning, if you're a Christian, can you truly say, as you look at your life, that Christ is enough? Christ is enough. You know, you can lose your money, you can lose your possessions, but Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just recently, I've finished reading the life story of William Wilberforce. It is a fantastic book. And if you're into biographies, get a hold of this one. It'll bless your socks off. That's what they say, isn't it? Americans say that, yeah. but it's interesting that towards the end of his life, this is a guy who had grown up in a family of privilege, had heaps of money, never had a financial worry in his life. And at the end of his life, he backed his son in a financial venture which went belly up, and Wilberforce lost everything. And it is absolutely beautiful to read how he responded to that. I mean, this is a guy who was in his late 60s at this stage. His health was broken down, and he had to live with two of his sons. He alternated for the last years of his life. They looked after him. And just the joy of being able to thank God for the family that he had and for the privilege of being able to spend so much time with his sons in his later years of his life. He was so content, and yet he lost everything. This guy who is one of the iconic politicians of history. You see, he understood it was the fact that he had a God who would never leave him or forsake him. a God who would be his helper, regardless of the circumstances, the external circumstances that he found himself in. And you see, this is a promise that God gives to those who know the Lord personally. Many of the Hebrew Christians who were the recipients of this letter were probably fairly hard up financially. It tells us in chapter 10 that some of them had had their property confiscated. But you see, they had the Lord. And that's where their contentment lay. And ultimately, they could be confident because they knew that they had a God. They had a God who looked after the sparrow, who looked after the lily of the field. And they didn't have to worry. For most of us, our problem is the other way. We're well off. And the great temptation that we face is to put our confidence in our money, in our possessions, in the material things of life. And we need to heed the warning that comes to us behind these verses. What did Jesus say? He said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say it's impossible, but he said it's hard. He said, you cannot serve both God and money. Because sooner or later, they're probably going to compete. You'll put your security in your money, in your investments, in your superannuation policy, rather than put your confidence in God and your security in him. In Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, it tells that people who are into money never have enough of it. They're never satisfied. And this is a great danger for those of us who work hard and we spend a lifetime collecting more and more toys. And we want to trust those things. We want to hold on to those things. Those things are so important to us that in a subtle way, they can shift the source of our security from God onto those things. And you know, for many self-made people in the world, this is a real issue. This is the reason why we as Christians must deliberately learn what it really means to find our contentment in the Lord. This is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. I'll read verses 12 and 13. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. He had learned the secret of contentment. I don't think that what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that we all need to go out and take a vow of poverty. I don't think he's saying that at all. But what he is saying to us is that when our absolute trust and confidence is in God, that we don't need to spend our lives fretting about financial matters. I think that there's a challenge in this for us who have plenty to really work hard at keeping life simple, to learn to downsize and live with less, to learn to give more than accumulate, to learn to be thankful for what God has given us and not to resent what God hasn't chosen to give us in life. And to avoid the temptation of always trying to keep up with everybody else. We need to learn contentment. And in doing so, to show the world around us, friends, that what matters most to us is not the treasure that we have on earth, but it is the treasure that we have found stored up for us in heaven through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that we can make a powerful statement to those around us by the way that we cope in this area of life. Well, that's four things that are mentioned. We're going to push on again next week and we'll look at the next few verses there. But friends, I think that the challenge that is coming to us from these verses here is that we need, as Christians, who gladly and willingly choose to live countercultural lives as Christians, lives that are starkly different from the lives that most of the people round about us choose to live. And these are just four areas, not the only ones by any means, but they are four areas that give us an opportunity to be able to do that. But how can we do it? I mean, we know ourselves. You know, this stuff doesn't come easily or naturally to us, even if we've been Christians for many years. I think it can only happen by a miracle of God's grace in our hearts. Love among Christians, friends, whether it's opening up our home to visitors or checking up on people in prison or loving people in our local nursing home, whatever, this doesn't come naturally. It is something that needs to come to us supernaturally from God himself. This is what we read in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We all know John 3, 16. We can recite it off by heart, but do we know 1 John 3, 16? Let me read these verses, 1 John 3, 16 through to verse 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. We love because he first loved us. And when we've experienced that love that God has shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us upon the cross there, well, then the most natural thing for us to want to do is to share that love with other people. And if you're having difficulty in doing that, you need to get on your knees and you need to pray. Ask God to forgive you for the hardness of your heart. Ask him to soften, to tenderize your heart so that you will start to see around you opportunities for you able to share his love with other people. But what about sexual purity in our marriages and in other relationships? You know, we have physical passions and desires, and the world around us is telling us how to satisfy those desires in all sorts of sinful ways. Well, friends, we need to understand that we have been washed by the blood of Christ. We have been cleansed of our sin. We've been sanctified. We've been made holy and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we again need to just pray that that washing of the Spirit in our lives, friends, will continue to keep us pure, keep us faithful in our marriages, keep us patient, perhaps as we wait for marriage. And then, of course, contentment. It's really ultimately only possible. We have come to know that deep inner contentment and satisfaction that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. God says, come to me. Let me give you rest. Let me give you peace. Let my peace be in you. Is your trust and your hope and your joy and your contentment in Jesus Christ today? Because if so, don't be scared to hold your head up as a Christian. Yes, you might take a bullet every now and again from people who think you're crazy or think you're a pain. All right, but just keep faithfully bearing witness for him. And maybe let the world around see the difference that Christ actually makes. I don't think we should ever apologise for the fact that we're Christians. We should see it as a privilege to be able to represent him. And it may very well be that people will, maybe a few people anyway, come to realise that it's not just about us. It's about the Jesus in us who makes us the way that we are. That our lives might bear a faithful witness to him. And maybe, by the grace of God, there might be some people who will want to come and join us in the Christian faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel the weight of your word to us this morning. Forgive us, Lord, when we haven't loved others as we should. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been so bound up in ourselves and our petty little lives, Lord, that we don't have the time or the interest in caring for others. Oh, Father, soften our hearts, we pray. And Lord, if our standards of purity have wavered, or even if we've failed in this area, Lord, forgive us, we pray. Fill us, Lord, with your sanctifying spirit, that we might live holy lives. And Lord, if our dependence has been more on our money and our possessions than on you, also forgive us, Lord. Help us to find true contentment in just daily loving and trusting you and depending upon you to provide what we need in order to live full and satisfying lives. Oh, Father, help us to learn how to live out our faith, that we might make a difference for you in the little corners of your vineyard where you happen to place us. Lord, help this word this morning to be real when we go to work tomorrow or go to school or uni or talk to our neighbours. Work this truth, Lord, into our lives, we pray, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.